We've had quite some weather these last probably 4 weeks, haven't we? This has been, I think, since Daryl and I returned to South Dakota from Florida, I certainly think this has been the most wintry of the winters we've had. Sub-zero temps have been in place. We've got probably between 2 and 3 feet of snow just covering everything. It would be difficult to walk across our yards to one another's yards. And this week, as I was looking out our back window, I noticed that our family of hawks, I've talked to you about our family of hawks previously, and I noticed that they are in earnest about getting their nest ready. They're working very diligently at it. And I thought, now there is a study in contrast. There's no way they could lay an egg in this cold. Granted, it's not so bad right now, but it would absolutely freeze and be destroyed, you know, if they laid an egg in 20 below zero weather. And yet they are making their nest, getting ready for those, what do you call hawklets? Michael, what do you call them? All right, our expert is stumped. We don't know. But they are living in light of a reality that is not seen. Everything that you look upon seems to contradict the reality in which they're living. And they're getting ready to bring helpless little chicks, hawklets, into the world. And despite all, what's that? Okay, it is chicks. All right. Never mind that they also prey upon chicks, but be that as it may. But
specifically, EYAS.
EYAS?
Yep.
All right, let's go with chicks. there's no way I'm going to remember that. Nice thing you did. But I was impressed with that. I thought they are living in light of an unseen reality that they have absolute certainty is coming. And we believe we'll be here soon. This past Wednesday, we had our Ash Wednesday service, and on the way driving home, I commented to Daryl, and you know, when this Lenten season is over and we arrive at Easter, our weather may be in a significantly different place than it is now. All of a sudden, a new reality will be upon us. I think that picture conveys the topic of our subject matter today, because in chapter 5 of 1 John, verses 14 to 19, the Apostle John is going to bring us to the topic of prayer. He begins with a very impressive statement about prayer in general, but then he moves into a very specific application of prayer. And for all of us, I dare say, prayer is a struggle. And it is a lifelong struggle in the Christian life, trying to have a meaningful, living prayer life that is sustained and consistent. I just have found that so much a challenge for me. I think you probably have. And a big reason for that, a contributing reason for that, is no doubt because in prayer, we are called to live in an unseen reality. We're called to live as if something is true that our senses often do not confirm or bear evidence to. We're called to live as if something is true, in fact, despite all evidence to the contrary. So let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 19 of 1 John chapter 5. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins, not leading to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, But the one born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What does John say about prayer in general in those first two verses? This is the confidence, this is the boldness that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we have the requests that we have asked of him. Just prior to this section in verse 13 is that passage that presents to us John's purpose for writing this letter. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And now he speaks to one of the attendant privileges of having eternal life, the gift of prayer. And not just the gift of prayer, but the gift of prayer that is heard and attended to by God, and the gift of prayer that is answered by God. What a precious gift we have been given, those of us who have eternal life, that he hears us and we have the requests that we have from him. We should pause just a moment to reflect on what that means. In the nearby epistle of James, James closes his letter in chapter 5 by reminding us of the example of Elijah. Elijah, an example of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person accomplishing much. And James tells us to remember how Elijah prayed, and there was a famine that lasted for 3 years, and then he prayed again, and the famine was lifted, and the rain returned. That's powerful impact that affected an entire nation, an entire region. And James holds that forth to us to remind us of the power that we exercise when we pray. And then I was reading this week in a portion of my devotional time in the book of Acts, and a couple of chapters in particular, Acts chapter 12, and the wonderful story of Peter being in prison, and Herod intends to have him beheaded like he had the other disciple James. But the church, we're told, was in fervent prayer on behalf of Peter. And in answer to that prayer, God sent his angel. What a beautiful story. Peter is shackled to guards. The prison gates are locked and closed. And in the middle of the night, the shackles fall off. The doors come open. The angel comes to Peter and nudges him awake and says, Peter, wake up. It's time to go. And I noticed this time, something I noticed this time that really I hadn't noticed previously is the detail of the angel's instructions to Peter. Peter, you got to know, number one, it's pretty amazing that he was sleeping when he's got every reason to anticipate that he's going to be losing his head. But there he is, he's at peace and he's sleeping. And so he's stirred from a sound sleep, and the angel says, Pete, get up, put your sandals on. It's like a parent, the child that is still half asleep, and you got to tell him everything to do. Put your sandals on, get up. Come on, let's go walk. And it's just like the angel's walking him through every step. But in answer to prayer, Acts emphasizes that this happened in response to prayer. The very next chapter, Acts 13, we're told about a prayer meeting. Well, not only a prayer meeting, but a prayer culture in the church at Antioch. And while they were praying during one of these prayer meetings, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart Paul and Barnabas. I've got a missionary work for them. They're going to start taking my good news to people who have never heard it. And that's when Paul and Barnabas were launched on their missionary career that just revolutionized the whole history of this world. The power of prayer, what a gift. But a gift that we don't really understand, and a gift that is therefore terribly neglected and misapplied, even abused. What is prayer? Well, John Bunyan, I have to think because I'm always tempted to say Paul Bunyan, but that wouldn't be right. But John Bunyan described prayer in, a good way. He said, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, for the good of God's people, with submission and faith to the will of God. I think that's a pretty good definition. But John highlights for us a key qualification here in these verses. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we have what we have asked for according to his will. We must understand what one part of the Bible says about something must be understood in context of the totality of what the Bible says. You know, there are other passages that speak of prayer. For example, I think of a passage in Matthew, whatever we ask in faith, we have. And that's in context of Jesus cursing a fig tree and telling us that we could do something similar. In another place, we could move a mountain if we have faith. And of course, we know what some preachers have done with passages like that. They've just put tremendous pressure on us somehow to conjure up positive thinking about something that we desire, and then to think that once we get it across this minimum threshold, once we get our prayer high jump high enough, God's going to give it to us. But we must understand that this book is a whole. It really is a seamless garment woven by the Holy Spirit, and anything that it says in one place must be understood and interpreted in the light of the whole. And so that is certainly true in the case of prayer and what the Bible says about answered prayer. There are conditions for answered prayer, and those conditions are all related, and really I think they are pretty much united, but they are expressed in different ways. And so, for example, in John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says it this way: whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So there's the qualification that we need to ask in Jesus' name. And then he represents it a little differently in John 15, verse 7. If you are abiding in me and my words are abiding in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. 1 John 3, 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Matthew 21, 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And then we can kind of flip to the converse of that. James 4, verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your lusts, your sinful desires. Psalm 66, 18 says, if I harbor sin in my heart, if I am thinking that I can cherish and hide sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Husbands are given a specific warning in 1 Peter 3, 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, ladies, there is something you can hold over our heads. If we're not behaving ourselves, if we're getting out of line, if we're being impatient and harsh and abrupt, you just point your finger at us and say, the Lord is about ready to stop listening to you. I know I am, and he's with me. So you can hold that over our heads. But there are qualifications that really point to essentially the same thing. John Stott says it this way: prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God, or bending his will to ours. But prayer is the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme your will be done. And so, just to kind of summarize the picture, God invented prayer as a device of teaching us to know His will, as a device of teaching us how to align with His will, how to cooperate with Him as He reshapes our hearts to reflect His own heart. And we're told that as we begin to understand His will, as we begin to trust His will, as we begin to ask for the things that He desires, He will answer and it will thrill us. Jesus said, "Ask that your joy may be full." There's a thrill that He has invested in this whole system. There is an excitement. There is a joy in this whole system that He has invented and created for our benefit, that when our hearts are right and we ask Him by His power to begin bringing something that is right and is His will to pass, that all of a sudden when we see it happening, when we believe, first of all, believe, it is going to fill our souls with His joy. Now, one further kind of sub-qualification, John says, we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Well, we don't always see our prayers answered right away. And I don't want to linger on this, but Daniel Aiken, one expositor, said, the present tense, we have, and not the future, we will have, indicates that God grants our requests immediately, even though His answer may not be immediately revealed. He cites one other commentator, our petitions are granted at once. The results of the granting are perceived in the future. Amen. I think that has the ring of truth. We certainly know that much of what we ask for is not granted in the immediate. So how shall we respond to this qualification of asking according to His will? I want my prayers answered. I want the petitions that I ask for, that I labor for, I want them to be granted. And the qualification is that if I ask according to His will. So how shall we respond to that qualification? Well, number one, expect and draw upon the Spirit's helping us to pray according to the will of God. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:27. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And if you were to open Romans 8 and look in the context, we're told that one of the Spirit's jobs is to help us pray, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know how to pray according to the will of God. But we're told that the Spirit has been given to help us with that, because the Spirit knows the will of God, and the Spirit will help us to pray the will of God. Jude, verse 20, affirms that, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And so prayer is not something that is intended just to be us giving our best shot in the dark. Those of us who have the life of God, have been born again, have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we are intended to be able to recognize the voice of Jesus as He speaks through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. And so you and I, when we go to prayer, when we open the Word, are intended to hear the voice of Jesus speaking. This isn't just a book like Robinson Crusoe or any other book we'd pick off the shelf. This book is alive, and the voice of Jesus speaks in this book, and we are intended to hear that voice. And as we pray, we are intended to hear Jesus' voice laying upon our heart what is on His heart and how He would have us pray. And so we need to expect the Spirit's help as we pray. We need to draw upon that help. And that is something that we're going to grow in with time. But we will not grow in if we don't even try, if our minds are not set on that at all. Secondly, we are to learn to discern the will of God. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17, the Apostle Paul exhorts us, "Be careful how you live, not as unwise or foolish people, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." God wants us to know His will, and He teaches us in His Word how to know that will. His will never, ever, ever contradict what is in His Word. Let's just put that out there once and for all. Tragically, over my time as a pastor, I've heard too many people say, I know what the Bible says, but in my heart, I know the Lord told me it's okay to live with my boyfriend. I know that the Lord told me it's okay to, in some way, engage in sin that His Word specifically says. Don't do that. That's not good. And the will of God is never to contradict what He has expressed in His Scriptures. We are to learn to discern the will of God. How do we do that? Romans 12:2 gives us a good picture. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve what the will of God is, that good and acceptable and perfect will. We learn the will of God as we allow the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and begin changing the way we think, changing our perceptions, changing the desires of our hearts. Our fleshly desires that are passing away will always be there. Don't expect them to stop screaming. But more and more, that new creature in Christ is going to be on the ascendancy, is going to be growing, is going to become progressively more dominant in our lives. And that happens as we take in the Word of God, as we meditate on the Word of God, as we obey the truth that is revealed to us. We need to put into practice. God is not in the habit of revealing more truth to us if we're disobeying the truth we already have. We need to be obedient to what He has revealed to us. So we're to learn to discern the will of God. He wants to teach us. I love that passage in John where Jesus says to the disciples, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." Because a master doesn't reveal his intentions to servants. He just tells them. He just gives them commands. Do it because I said so. But with you, I am telling you my intentions. And Jesus is wanting to take us into His confidence more and more to tell us what His overall purpose is, why He is doing what He is doing. He wants us to understand His ways. And we get that, once again, through the Scriptures. This is certainly an appropriate place for me to get another quick plug in for our Wednesday evening series on prayer. And the author of one of our books is William Philip. Matter of fact, it's his book that we're beginning with this Wednesday, his book, Why We Pray. Here's a pithy quote from William Philip for you. "We learn most about prayer by learning about God." We learn the most about prayer by learning about the nature, the character, the ways of God. Now John moves from this wonderful statement about prayer in general to one specific application of prayer, which is our shared battle against sin as Christians. Our shared battle against sin as Christians. John applies this wonderful declaration and promise: when we ask according to His will, we have the request we have asked of Him, to our shared struggle against sin as Christians. Now, those of you that have been on this journey through 1 John with me know that there is a tension in the book about what John says concerning prayer. On the one hand, he is telling us that if we have been born again, if the very life, if the seed of God has been planted in us, and we are new creatures, that our lives will no longer be characterized by sin. We will no longer be giving ourselves permission just characteristically to keep indulging in sin. He tells us that the Spirit will keep us from that. And so more and more, for those who are truly born again, our lives will be characterized by love and righteousness and obedience, and less by giving in to those wrong desires and those behaviors that violate the command of God. And so that's one side. But then on the other side, he tells us, and yet we're all going to, throughout this life, continue struggling with sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're liars, and the truth is not in us. And so we've got this tension. What do we do with that? That I need to be characterized more and more by the life of God within me and less by the old life I live. But on the other hand, I always, every day, I need to face the truth that I have sinned in so many ways, in thought and word and deed, in sins of omission and commission, failing to do what he commanded me to do, doing what he says don't do. What do we do with this tension? Well, we live there. We live there. And John doesn't just leave us hanging, but he does want to give us some help in dealing with this tension. What are we to do? Well, first of all, we need to believe both of these truths. We need to embrace both of these truths. When we kind of get over here on one pillar to the exclusion of the other, we begin to go astray and our lives start going amiss. But we need to embrace both of these truths. If we do, we will be humble. We will be humble. If we do, we will be watchful. We will know that we continue to be vulnerable and we need to be alert. Jesus told the disciples in Gethsemane, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and you're going to fall into temptation if you don't stay alert because you are vulnerable. So we will be humble. We will not think that we've attained more than we have or that we're beyond stumbling and failing. Let me tell you, you and I live in a place where we can be tripped up in the worst way at any given time. We're never out of reach. So we will be humble, we will be watchful, but we will also be confident. As John told us in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has the hope that is found in Christ will purify our lives. And so despite the fact that you and I struggle with sin, despite the fact that every day we need to confess, Lord, I blew it again. We need to, during the course of the day, be confessing sin to Jesus and being reminded of his forgiveness. Despite all that, we don't have to despair. Despite all that, we don't just give in and say, well, I might as well just give in to the wind and the waves and be driven. No, because we have a hope that one day we will be as he is. We will be pure. We will be holy as he is. We will be free. We have the hope that he is working in us, and he who began that good work will continue. He will not stop. He will not give up. When we need discipline, he will bring it, and he will make it be effective for his children. Some of our efforts at discipline don't work. Darylyn's a substitute teacher. She goes to school, and some of those children respond, and some of those, despite her best efforts, do not respond. It's like her efforts are just worthless. But let me assure you that our Heavenly Father knows how to discipline us and discipline us effectively. I'm reminded again of Jonah. You know, a very stiff-necked, stubborn, strong-willed child of God. God handled it. Handled it. It worked. Jonah went to Nineveh and did what God told him to do. So we can be confident. He is working in us. He takes the responsibility for our sanctification. Every part of our salvation, he takes the responsibility for. That doesn't mean we don't participate, but he says, I will do it. So we can also be confident. So the first thing, believe both of these truths. What are we to do? Secondly, confess our sins. If If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thirdly, what shall we do? And that's the emphasis of our text today, is pray for one another. The way John expresses it here is ask for life. Ask for life for one another. Listen, is it a fact that every one of us, born again with the life of the Spirit within, is it a fact that every one of us struggles with sin? All right, maybe you have a hard time thinking of that with reference to yourself. But go ahead and look at your neighbor. And then it becomes clear. Oh, yeah, yeah. I remember when Daryl and when I'd walk, you know, I'm getting ready for bed in the evening, and I would be in some stage of undress, and I can remember when walking past Daryl and she would say, "Craig, we really need to go on a diet." She was kind enough to use the "we," but I always wondered why it was when I walked past her. We struggle with sin, people. Every one of us. We're more comfortable letting it show at home because we got dirt on each other. If you tell my dirt, I'll tell your dirt. And we do a good job of putting on our game face and putting on our mask when we're in public like we are now. But listen, every one of us has sin. Look around. And now I'm not being facetious, I'm being serious. You're looking at a brother, you're looking at a sister that struggles with sin. John says, if any sees a brother sinning, that's redundant. If anyone sees a brother, there it is. If anyone sees a sister, there it is. First commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've never done that for one second. Not one pure second. I'm looking for the day when I will do that forever, but I haven't done that for one second. And it all goes downhill from there. If I don't get that right, the rest is just this slope downward. We all struggle with sin. We do. There is, and there ever will be in this life, remaining sin in Christians. That doesn't contradict what John declared, that no one born of God sins. Again, in context of everything that he says, what that means is no one born of God is characterized by this willful, just blank check permission to keep on sinning. I don't care. John says that if we are complacent about sin, if it just doesn't matter to us and we just give ourselves permission, that's evidence that we're not born of God, that we don't have the life of God. The truth of the matter is, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. Jesus said, go and sin no more. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin. It just means that our effort, our desire, is to put that aside, to get rid of it when we see it, to confess it. Now, this is a very difficult passage. If you were to read the expositors, the commentators, what in the world is this about seeing a brother sinning but not unto death? What is this about seeing a brother sinning, an apparent brother sinning, but a sin unto death? And what does it mean that you pray and it will make the difference? God will give the one that you ask life. If you see a brother sinning not unto death, pray and ask God, and God will give that brother life. What is that all about? Can I do this in 10 minutes? All right, I'm hearing emotion. All right, well, hang in there. I'll be as efficient as I can here. Let me just begin with this very difficult section of Scripture, let's build on the things that are clear. And always that's a good rule of Scripture interpretation, is take what you can glean from a passage. Don't undercut a passage just because you've got some unanswered questions. But glean what you can. So let's start with this. Let me ask you, what is your attitude toward other brothers or sisters who are sinning? This certainly speaks to our attitude. We can at least see that, right? We may not understand every question that we raise, but we can certainly see that it speaks to our attitude. What is your attitude toward other brothers and sisters sinning? And we may have some Pharisees among us. All of us may gravitate toward that critical spirit and judgmental attitude, especially when we see certain sins. You know, there are more and less respectable sins. There are sins that can really turn our stomachs sour, and we find it easy to hate and for that hatred to kind of wash over onto the person. It's not just hating the sin, but also the sinner. But certainly, that is not the attitude that is commended here, is that judgmental, critical attitude. But on the other hand, how many of us just don't even think of the struggle of sin that one another has? How many of us live in just kind of a live and let live? I have my struggle with sin, you have yours, let's all do our best. That certainly is not the attitude that's commended here either. Sin is a universal issue for every one of us, and it is our greatest issue. It is that which creates every other problem we have in our lives. And the Bible says you're all in this together. Nobody is going to make it on their own. You're going to make it together. You need each other. God has created it that way. We are told to watch over one another. What do you think it means to love one another, to care for one another? All those one another commandments, to pray for one another. One passage, I think this is just beautiful. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Christians at Mercy Church, if the author of Hebrews were to apply this, see to it that no one among you falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. If I were to paraphrase that, it would be, watch over one another. Watch over one another. We're all struggling with sin. Watch over this preacher. He is struggling with sin. And it's a bigger problem than he is. It's bigger than he can handle. He needs help. And that's true for every one of us. And so implicit in John's exhortation is we have got to be watching over one another. We cannot just detach ourselves and say, I don't need to worry about that. I don't need to be concerned about that. We are to be concerned. We are to be looking upon one another, assessing, do I see struggle? Do I see somebody like a swimmer that's having a hard time staying above the water? There's fatigue, they're going under, and gasping for air in a spiritual sense. We are called to watch over one another. To see, and it's not this heavy-handed thing. You seemed a little bit impatient there. Well, the police is here. No, I love the way Hebrews expresses it. Falling short of the grace of God. Isn't that a beautiful way? I don't want you to miss out. God has wonderful stuff. He has gifts. He has blessings. He has the riches of Jesus. And the enemy's trying to steal that. And I don't want to let, hey, get your hands off that stuff. That's not yours. You get the press. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. James promised the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. Have you noticed the specific context where James puts that? Listen, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise that one up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. It's specifically in the context of the struggle against sin. That wonderful passage is specifically in the context of standing with each other in our struggle against sin. We are in a war. We are in hostile territory. There are strong enemies arrayed against us. And what soldier would think, I got this? No problem calling in air support. Hey, we're getting overrun here. Bring it on. I need reinforcements. And yet, so often we do the exact opposite. Christ summons us in this passage to join him in his intercessory ministry, in his mediatorial ministry. Romans 8:34. Who is it that condemns? Not Christ. He's the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. And here John is saying Jesus is calling us to join him in that ministry of interceding for one another. Now, real quickly, what is this sin unto death, sin not unto death? John doesn't tell us. In all likelihood, his audience knew. And so our best estimate, if you will, is to apply what we know of that situation, that they had false teachers that were denying that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. They had people who were going astray, not only in the essential truths of the gospel and of who Jesus is, but were going astray in behaviors. There was sexual immorality that was being championed at that time as, that's not a problem. Flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit, bodies do what they do. They sin, they indulge in immorality. That's what you expect. One day the body will be gone and then it won't do that anymore. But there were teachers and there were Christians being led astray who were indulging in sexual immorality. And in all likelihood, what John is saying here is those who are denying Jesus, those false teachers, those Christians who are following them, those who are basically renouncing Jesus and the gospel in their beliefs and in their behaviors, that's an indication that there's no life there at all. For a time, they may have warmed their hands at our fire, but that fire isn't burning in their souls. Now, we don't know who those people are, and so John doesn't prohibit praying for them because there may be a genuine brother under that damage. But he says, don't expect God to answer it. Don't expect God to answer it. In other words, there are those who, for a time, look like they may be alive, but they're not. They're spiritually dead, and what they need is to be born again. They need the life of God within them. But in one of those in whom the life of God dwells, in one of those who has been born again and the Spirit has moved in and taken residence, we can drift a long ways. And the solution is, are you okay? Okay. Right. Pacemaker needs new battery. New battery. Pacemaker needs new battery. But in one of those in whom the life of God dwells, part of the solution, part of the way we persevere, the one who endures to the end, part of the way is by the intercession, the mediation of another. And Jesus does that, but he calls his people to join him in that. Listen, people, this is huge. And there's mystery here. We don't understand. Well, does that mean that if I don't, what's at stake? And how come it doesn't always work one-to-one correspondence? Listen, I don't have answers to all those questions, but I would dare say this. That the fact that we don't watch out for one another, The fact that we are not caring about the spiritual struggles in one another's lives very much. Not enough to pray. I think that there are real consequences of that. I think that there is languishing. I think there is getting stuck in a rut. I think that there is spiritual retardation, if you will, because we do not put into practice what John is exhorting us to do here. What do you think it looks like when John says, ask the Father for life? What do you think the answer to that prayer is going to look like? The Father's up there and saying, all right, turn on the juice, go ahead and flip the switch, and all of a sudden that person that has been struggling just wakes up and it's all good. I think we're naive if we think that. How is God going to answer that prayer? Oh, Lord, give that preacher some life. Give Craig some life. I can see him struggling with this area. I can see him struggling with that area. It's evident. He tries to hide it, but it's there. Give him some life. How is God going to answer that? Well, what do we see in the pages of Scripture? Do you think there might be some speaking the truth in love involved? Do you think there might be some gracious confrontation? Do you think there might be some words of encouragement? Perhaps there might be, in difficult cases, some spiritual discipline, church discipline, some exhortation, some admonition. Maybe it's, hey, why don't we get together and spend some time praying together? You think there might be some words of, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Could we pray right now? Maybe it's, hey, why don't we get together and how about we study the book of, oh, I don't know, how about Job? That'd be a good one for what you're dealing with. You get the idea. God is going to answer that petition by using means. And quite often the one praying is going to be one of the instruments God is going to use. How would you like to be the answer, part of the answer to your own prayer? This is a good plug for Steve and Jeanette. I don't know if you've met Steve and Jeanette yet, but they're right back there. They're always smiling. If you're wondering, is that Steve and Jeanette? Oh, yeah, Craig said they're always smiling. So, but they are using materials from a ministry called Living Free. I've mentioned this previously, but it's about helping people who are struggling with life-dominating, life-controlling issues, addictions and other things, all based on the gospel, all based on faith in Jesus, unashamedly based on the Word of God. And I look at a group like that, and I'm personally going through a kind of a training process to become more familiar with their materials and be able to facilitate groups. But I think of groups like that that bring people together in real and significant struggles. And how does God deal with it? He brings the answers of the pages of Scripture and the truth of who Jesus is and the good news of His grace and His gospel. So if you're interested, you can see me, you can see Steve and Jeanette. But the Lutheran commentator Lenski said this, what God does when He gives life for these sinners is to strengthen their damaged, declining spiritual life. Yeah, that's a good summary. All right, I think I can wrap up now. Let's see, conclusion, remind you of the Hawks. As we struggle with sin in our own lives, as we struggle with sin in one another, sometimes we look at the sin in our lives and the sin in one another and we think, I can't imagine that it'll ever be gone. It just seems so strong. It seems so deeply entrenched. It's been there for so long. And just like those Hawks, we're called to live in light of an unseen reality. But it is true. It's absolutely true.